Well, may our souls take off with the subject. Justification is one of those things, isn't it? Which if the Spirit of God doesn't help us, then it will just be cold truth. But with a theme like this, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to really not only have our minds enlightened, but our hearts and affections stirred as we consider what I'm sure is well-known territory for many tonight. I want to begin with a quotation from an excellent book I read some time ago. Jamie was a homosexual. He was also dying. His emaciated face stared out from the television screen. "I'm guilty," he said slowly. "I knew what I was doing was wrong. I couldn't justify it like the others did. Now God is judging me, and I'm going to die." The interviewer was obviously embarrassed by his words. Interviews with AIDS victims were supposed to rouse sympathy for the homosexual community, and Jamie's painful honesty did not fit his script. But Jamie would not be silenced. What would you have said to him? "I'm guilty. I knew what I was doing was wrong. I couldn't justify it like the others did. Now God is judging me, and I'm going to die." What would you say to him? What that dying homosexual man needed to hear was the gospel of God. And in particular, he needed to hear the message of justification, not as some abstract theory, but as the only thing that could take him out of this world and into the next with peace. And it's not only dying homosexuals who need that, all dying men and women need it. You and I need this gospel, and we need the message of justification. It is the only thing that can enable us to die in peace and to die well. Let me read you another quotation from the same book. "Pat was a modern woman, so having an abortion didn't worry her in the least. Not at first. She had accepted the idea that right and wrong were a matter of opinion. But after the abortion, that began to change. Her heart began to tell her that the destruction of the new life within her had been horribly wrong, and none of her feminist logic could still that painful voice. Guilt hurt." It's a strange phenomenon, isn't it, that in our secularized, judgment-free society, there are countless men and women walking about who are troubled. They've got no peace. Many of them struggle with feelings of lack of self-worth. Many struggle with feelings of meaninglessness. And you know, sometimes at the base of it all is this problem of a guilty conscience. The story had a happy ending because Pat came into contact with a number of Christians who expounded to her the real biblical gospel and expounded to her the great teaching of justification by faith. And when she heard that gospel, she heard the one and only answer to the problem of real guilt before God. And she went on living in peace. Because this is a gospel and this is a doctrine that not only helps people to die in peace, but it helps people to live in peace as well. And what she needed to hear, of course, you and I need to hear, don't we? We need this message of justification not only to die in peace, but also to live in peace. So you realize we're not dealing with abstract theology tonight. There's no such a thing really as abstract theology. All the theology that comes from the Bible is theology for life. It's truth to live by and it's truth to die by. Well, it's such a huge subject that we can only begin to scratch the surface of it tonight. And I want to begin by looking at the need for justification, or why it is so important. And I want to consider this first of all, before going on to the nature of justification or what it is. Because it's only when we begin to look at why it's necessary, the need for justification, that we'll begin to see the relevance of the nature of justification and what it's all about. And there are two powerful and irresistible realities which constitute the need for justification. The first is a reality or a truth about ourselves. And the second is a reality or a truth about God. So let's begin, first of all, with the reality or the truth about ourselves. And I'm sure you'll agree when I say that there is almost universal agreement amongst all kinds of people that there is something terribly wrong with the world tonight. The new millennium began in the way that the old millennium ended. It began with greed, it began with war, it began with family breakdown, it began with exploitation, it began with drug abuse, it began with violence on our streets, and all around us there are people who are agreed there is something wrong with the world. But that's where the agreement ends. It's difficult to find agreement as to what is wrong with the world and why it's wrong with the world. And it's interesting to read certain things that people have written as they've struggled to come to terms with this problem. Let me read you something, not from the turn of the millennium, but something that came out in 1959. This is a government report on penal policy. I'm quoting from this government report. It is a disquieting feature of our society that, in the years since the war, rising standards in material prosperity, education, and social welfare have brought no decrease in the high rate of crime during the war. On the contrary, crime has increased and is still increasing. The report goes on to note that it was increasing amongst the very members of society where it was thought it was going to decrease. Those who had plenty of disposable income. And you sense that coming through that report, they're perplexed. There's a problem, there's crime. And so we can sort the problem out. We'll pump money into it and we'll have better schools and better social welfare. But now you see there's this perplexity coming through. Because instead of the trend going down, it's going up. And it goes, that was, what, 1959, 40-odd years ago. And by tonight, people have long since given up on trying to understand what's wrong, haven't they, in terms of political or social solutions. Perhaps the eminent historian V.H.H. Green comes nearer to the truth. This is what he said in a book published a few years ago, The Madness of Kings. He ends the book with lines, or near the end of the book, he ends with these lines. It may be that men and women as individuals seem often incapable of knowing what is in their true interest, and possibly if they did, they would be impotent to implement it. Those are penetrating words, aren't they? He's really getting near to the heart of it, but I think it was G.K. Chesterton who really got to the heart of it all and spoke the truth. Some years ago, many years ago now, the Times newspaper conducted a series of invited letters on the subject, what's wrong with the world? And there are all these lengthy letters, people giving their explanations and diagnoses. Do you know the correspondence closed with this letter from G.K. Chesterton? Dear sir, I am yours faithfully. Now he'd got it there, hadn't he? It's not the problem out there. You know the old Negro spiritual? It's not my brother, not my sister. But it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And that is certainly the biblical teaching, isn't it? And the Bible puts it in negatively and positively. Negatively, it puts it like this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Nobody who's right with God, naturally. Nobody who's got a right standing. Nobody who's upright. None of us in this building tonight, naturally, are right with God by nature. There's something bent and crooked running through the entire human race. One writer some years ago spoke of the crooked timber of humanity. That's us, isn't it? None righteous. Stated negatively there. And then Paul states it positively in the reading we had tonight. Romans 3 And verse 23, very well-known verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have fallen short. All of us have missed the mark. And you know, we don't even keep the standards we set for ourselves. I'll never forget hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach on one occasion, and he didn't name the man at the time, but the biographies come out, and it's known now who the man was. It was Lloyd George, the Prime Minister. He said he remembered as a young man hearing him give this tremendous speech on the sanctity of international agreements, how wrong it was for one country to rip up its agreement with another country. And then this was his point. He said, and at the very moment that he was giving that speech, he was breaking his own marriage agreement. In other words, he wasn't even keeping the standard he was setting. He could see this was wrong. He knew it was wrong to enter into an agreement, and on the sly, not to honor it. But he was doing the same thing himself. And it's not only politicians. Haven't we all caught ourselves out? We've set a standard for somebody else, and we wouldn't like them to treat us in a certain way, but we've treated others, perhaps, in that way. We've fallen short. We've gone wrong. And that's true of everyone. I remember a friend of mine preaching for us in Abersuchen on one occasion when we were over there. And he put it like this. He said, you imagine one of these really fancy computer factories. He said, here is a man who wants to go in there. Everyone is in this special clothing. And a man has been digging up the road. He's got a beard. He's got jam all over it. He's just been eating his food. And he wants to come in. And they say, you can't come in here. You're not clean enough. And then he said, you turn up in your nice suit. And they say, you can't come in here. Well, why not? You're not clean enough. I'm a lot cleaner than this fellow. Yes, you may be cleaner than him, but you're not clean enough to get in here. You'll contaminate the things that we've got. Now, that's how it is with us and God by nature, isn't it? He says, well, we're not good enough to get in. We're not clean enough to get in. And, you know, even his law can't help us here, his commandments. By the law, we read in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. My wife got a book some months back, a very moving book called Night, by a man who had been a child in the Holocaust. He was a young Jewish boy, and he was in a concentration camp. There were no mirrors in the concentration camp. And after the liberation of the concentration camp, he said the day came, he looked into a mirror. He said he didn't recognize the person he was looking at. He will never forget the look of that face. He saw his face as it really was. That's what the law of God does for us. And that's one reason, isn't it, why this message perhaps has fallen on hard times. Because we are living in a lawless society. We're living in a society where the message of God's standards and God's demands are not really impinging upon people. And it's only as people see themselves in the light of God's law, as God sees us, well, then this message of justification, it begins to become relevant. If you go to some fellow out in the street tomorrow morning and say, I want to tell you about justification by faith, he'll think you're a madman, won't he? But if he becomes aware that he's not right with God, and if he becomes aware of the fact that there is the standard and he's missed it, and even if he were to be perfect from now till the rest of his life, that won't make a shred of difference because he's missed the mark. Now then, at that point, he wants to hear something. He wants to hear something that's going to deal with his conscience. And that's what this message of justification does. Truth about ourselves then makes this necessary. But the second truth is truth about God himself. And one of the great truths that the Bible holds before us is that God is our judge. Will not, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham prays in that great prayer for the city of Sodom. The judge of all the earth. There is one lawgiver and one judge, says James. And he's a judge who carries out judgment. Romans 2, verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And he's a God without partiality. He's a God whose judgment is according to truth. We are told that throughout this letter to the Romans, again and again, Paul keeps alluding to this fact. Romans 2, verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. That is, he's impartial. There was the Jewish nation thinking they had special favored nation status with God. Not so, says Paul. Not so. Many privileges they had, but in this matter of judging them, they haven't got favored nation status. So I put this reverently. It's not only that we've got a problem. God has got a problem, hasn't he? If he's going to justify us, if he's going to put us right with himself, how is that going to happen? Because we have missed the mark, and he is the judge, and his judgment is based on absolute, inflexible truth. And he will never bend the rules one little bit for anybody. And isn't that a problem with the human heart? Do you remember perhaps when you first began to be concerned about spiritual things? And perhaps there was this sneaking feeling, well, somehow God would make an exception of you. And you could get in through the back door. It just isn't so. There's no back door. So there's this immense problem. And it's that problem that the doctrine of justification deals with. So let's hurry on to the second point then, which is the nature of justification. The nature of justification. And we've got to be crystal clear upon this. Because this is something where the devil will always try to move the goalposts. And he'll do it in subtle ways, he'll do it in varied ways. And the way that he's attacked the doctrine in the past may not be the way that he will attack it today, and it may not be the way that he will attack it in 20 years' time. But attack it he will. And so it's essential that we are crystal clear upon this matter. So justification, what does it mean? It means this, the what of justification. It concerns how God deals with us as judge. It concerns how God deals with us as our judge. It concerns our standing or our status before God. That's stating it positively. Let me state it negatively. It is not concerned with changing our heart, our nature, or our behavior. Justification isn't interested, if I can put it like that, doesn't touch the matter of how we behave, or changing our heart, or changing our nature. Justification is God as the judge, looking at us as we are and passing a verdict upon us. And it's exclusively concerned, and we need to underline that with a lead pen, it is exclusively concerned with declaring how we stand before him. And nothing else must get into our understanding of justification. Not our feelings, not our repentance, not anything we are doing. It's about God, and it's about God as judge passing a verdict upon us. More specifically, it's the opposite of condemnation. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 puts this very, very clearly. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So he's clearly saying there that justification is the opposite of condemnation. To get to the definition of justification, you look at its opposite, condemnation. You get this in a number of places in the scriptures, speaking of human judges, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That word acquit is the same word, justify. Justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. They're not doing anything to the people in front of them. They're simply passing a verdict. And they're either saying guilty, or they're saying not guilty. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15 is also dealing with the situation of human judges. Proverbs 17 and verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. It's the same word again. Justifying the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And then you get it in Exodus, therefore, that the Lord detests that because it's something that he doesn't do himself. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not justify the guilty. Now, those are really important words. I will not acquit, I will not justify the guilty. Now, let me just try to elaborate why this is so important. When a jury finds a man guilty of a crime, they're not making him guilty, are they? He's committed his crime. They're not making him a bad man. They are making a pronouncement. Do you find him guilty or not guilty? Guilty. And when the judge condemns him, he condemns him and passes sentence on the basis of the declaration that has just been given that the man is guilty. Similarly, when the jury comes in and they're asked, do you find this man guilty or not guilty? Not guilty. They're not making of him a virtuous man. They're simply declaring a verdict. The man is not guilty. And the judge then says, you are free to go. You are free to go because in the eyes of the law, you're not guilty. Now that's exactly what happens, you see, in this matter of justification. It's a verdict. But now this is why I said, and I say it reverently, that God even has a problem because he will not justify the guilty. I think we need to be really clear on this, because I think there are sometimes evangelical Christian people who've got hold of this idea that God acquits and justifies the guilty. Well, one knows what they're saying in that, but there's a sense in which it's dangerously untrue, just to put it in that way. So the question is, if we are guilty and God won't justify the guilty, how are we going to be right with God? It's a very flabby age ours is, isn't it? Our forefathers really agonized over this. I remember reading about one of our forefathers, and his point was this. He said his conscience wouldn't allow him to have a way that was right with God that wouldn't satisfy the claims of God upon his conscience. Well, we're almost light years removed from that kind of thinking, aren't we, in Britain today? Well, that leads on to the third point, God's method of justifying sinners. Or if you like, the ground, the basis of justification of sinners. First of all, its source. Its source, it is by grace. Chapter 3 of Romans and verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace. What does grace mean? It means God showing favour to the undeserving. It means more than that. It means God showing favour to those who deserve the opposite of his favour. It means God showing favour to those who are worthy and deserving of his judgment and his punishment. That's you and me, isn't it? That's everyone by nature. That's grace, and it's free. You know, it's as if he's struggling with words here, isn't it? Did you sense that in the reading? It's as if he's gone out of his way to stress certain things. Justified freely by his grace. What does it mean to say that it's free. Well, it means we don't contribute anything. We don't contribute to this anything at all. And there's no small print. Do you ever get free offers coming through the post and then, you know, you need to look at the small print, not the big print. There's no small print in the gospel of God's grace. Freely. It means it's apart from law. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law. Or right, apart from the law, the law that God gave to Moses. But that was the best law of all. This is apart from any law, therefore. And it's apart from the works of the law. He tells us that in verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So we don't do anything in this matter at all. We don't contribute in terms of what we do. We don't contribute in terms of sins that we avoid. We don't contribute in terms of feeling spiritual. We don't contribute by our repentance. We don't contribute anything. This is taken, as it were, right out of our hands, and this is something purely of God, untarnished. God says, I am going to do this. We are justified freely by His grace. It's something He does for the undeserving. Now, in chapter 4, verse 5, we are told that God justifies the ungodly. It doesn't say He justifies the guilty. When I said earlier that verse in Exodus, he won't clear the guilty. He won't justify the guilty. We've got to be very careful with our words here. He does justify the ungodly. He does justify the wicked. And as He comes to them, they are ungodly in and of themselves. That's how justification finds the sinner. It finds him in an ungodly position. But for God to pass the justifying verdict, something has got to happen. So if that's the source of justification, His grace, let me move on now to the substance, or the basis, the ground of justification. And you've got it in a number of passages in Romans. You've got it in chapter 5, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made, and many scholars have pointed out there, the word made means constituted, put into the category of. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be constituted righteous. In other words, lying behind God's verdict is something else that He does. And what He does is He constitutes people righteous. How does He do that? Chapter 3 tells us, doesn't it? Verse 21 following. But now, a righteousness from God, God's righteousness, apart from law, has been made, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, or this righteousness of God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God provides it, and it's provided through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19. So through the obedience of the one man, the many will be constituted righteous. You can see what he's saying here, can't you? Through the obedience of Jesus Christ, God takes that righteousness and He puts that righteousness to the account of guilty people, so that in the eyes of God's law, they are righteous. Let me go back to the man trying to get into the computer factory. And they say, you can come in here, but you've got to wear one of our suits. You know these special white suits they all wear? You see them? We'll give you. It's free, but you've got to put it on. And here's one person going in his dirty clothes, and here's another man in his fine three-piece suit, but the managing director says, no, you both got to come in on the same basis. And this suit that we'll give you, it's all right. If you put it on, you'll be covered and you can come in here. It's like one of these space capsules coming back into the atmosphere. What happens when it hits the atmosphere? The thing would burn up, wouldn't it? The friction would just frizzle the thing. So they put a heat shield around it. And that heat shield around it means that as it enters the Earth's atmosphere, those people inside, the capsule underneath it, isn't burnt up. And that's what the heart of the gospel is, isn't it? That in Jesus Christ we are accounted, we are constituted righteous with his righteousness. You've got it put in its most classic form, really, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a crucial verse, isn't it, for getting to grips with what happens in justification. Because God did not make Jesus Christ into a sinner. It doesn't mean that on the cross of Calvary he had unholy thoughts, sinful thoughts. It doesn't mean that at all. He was without sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin. What does that mean? It means he was put into the category of being regarded by God as guilty. You may have heard me quote this before, but I'll never forget reading in a book by John White, an experience he had as a medical student. He was involved with treatment for men with sexually transmitted diseases. That was part of the training for medical students, and a whole batch of these students would turn up and they would deal with these men. But for some reason, he missed one of the training sessions, so he had to go in the night, not when the medical students were there, and he said it was a very different scene. In the morning, it was all very sanitized, but in the night, he said, there was a huge queue of very shabbily dressed men, and there's a big, burly male nurse in charge of them all. So he made his way through the crowd of the men to go into the treatment room. And the male nurse grabbed him by the arm. No, he said, back of the queue, son. He said, you can't jump your place. He said, you don't understand. He said, I'm a medical student. That's all right. He said, medical students get this disease just like anybody else. Get to the back of the queue. And then he said, but no, he said, I'm here to treat the patients. And he said, in that moment, he began to understand what was going on when our Lord was baptized. Identification with sinners. And that was only the build-up, wasn't it, for the full identification on the cross. Again, I say it reverently, but to the back of the queue you've got to go. It was something like that was being said at Calvary. There's only one place, and it's the place of the curse. Why? Because he was made sin. And when he was made sin, he was made a curse. But he was sinless throughout it all. He was made sin in the sense that he was accounted guilty. Can you see how important that is for understanding the other side of the coin? The other side is that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as it wasn't effecting a change in his soul, but a change in his standing before God the judge, so justification, that this putting righteousness to our account, if effects a change in our standing before God. We are constituted righteous. The old theologians used the word imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. What Philip Eason in his marvelous book calls the great exchange. It's an exchange in our standing before God. And because of that imputation, God then, you see, passes the verdict righteous. Because once you're clothed in this righteousness, you are not guilty. You are right before God. So the declaration that's passed is on the basis and on the ground of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And tied in with that is the imputing of our sins to him. And it really is crucial to get hold of that and never to move from it. Because the devil he'll come to us, won't he? You'll get up one day and you'll feel terribly unspiritual and you won't feel you can pray, and You see, the standing is exactly the same. Ian Murray tells a wonderful story in the biography of Lloyd-Jones, doesn't he, of that character. What was his name? John McNeill, the Scottish evangelist. I don't know what your wife would make of this, but he'd go off on a preaching tour for about 3 years. And he came back on one occasion, and there were all these children running around. Who are these? He said, well, they are your children, she said. Well, he said, I don't feel as if they are my children. She said, whether you feel it or not, they are. Now, that's justification, isn't it? It's a standing with God. I remember one man illustrating it like this. He said, it's a bit like someone becoming a naturalized citizen of this country. They've come from the depths of the jungle somewhere. But the moment they've got their citizenship papers, they're British citizens. They don't cease to be British citizens, do they? They may not always feel like it. They're going to have an enormous learning process to begin to live and to become what they are in the eyes of the law. But their standing never, ever changes. Now, that's the ground of justification. Let me hurry on quickly to the means of justification, because they are different. The ground of justification must never be confused with the means of justification. And the means is by faith. Chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith, from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous, the just, will live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Only believers receive it, but all believers receive it. It is faith. John Stott really has got a really helpful epigram where he says, faith is the only means, and faith is only the means. I think that's very helpful, the way he puts it. Faith is the only means, and faith is only the means. Faith doesn't enter into the righteousness. That's the great mistake, isn't it, that so many make. Their faith becomes their righteousness. It does not. Faith is the empty hand that receives a gift. There is the gift. The gift is total. The gift is complete. What does the hand do? Here is one man with a big, strong hand. Here is another person with a weak hand. But the gift is put into the same hand. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, and that moment is as justified as he's ever going to be. He will not be more justified in heaven. Because our faith doesn't enter into the righteousness. It's only the empty hand that receives it. Top Lady really sums it up to perfection. Nothing in my hand I bring. Isn't that the great temptation? To want to come with something in the hand already. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul. I remember a woman in Llandrindod saying to me one day, she said, I can't sing that line. I'm not perfect, but I can't sing that line. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And you know, I felt I had to say, if you can't sing that line, I can't see that you're saved. She was a Jewess. She'd lost most of her family in the Holocaust. She'd started coming to Christian meetings. She was reading the New Testament. So there was a great change going on. And yet, you know, I don't think the work had been done at that point, had it? Foul eye to the fountain fly. I've got nothing, says Top Lady. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You must put the gift into my hand. Well, let's close by looking at the results of justification. What are some of the results or consequences? The first one is, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Is it right for us to feel something that isn't true? So is it right for the Christian ever to feel condemned? Isn't there a difference between being corrected by a father and being condemned by a judge. Isn't it interesting that John in his first letter says, "These things I have written to you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Father. It's a different relationship, isn't it? God is still judge, but he's no Father as well. There is now no condemnation. And there never will be condemnation. I've never yet found a Jehovah's Witness who knows what on earth to make of this verse in John chapter 5, verse 25. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has... Look at the tenses here. Whoever hears my word, this is in the present, and believes him who sent me, present, has eternal life, present, and will not be condemned, future. He has, past, crossed over from death to life. It's marvellous, isn't it? Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. And if you've got it, you've got it in the three tenses. You have been saved, you are being kept in that state, and you will not be condemned. You know, you put that to a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, well, as long as we keep it up. And you can, for all that they'll say, justification just isn't in the thinking there, is it? So this is something that isn't going to happen now and never will happen. Secondly, peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The first book I ever read by Dr. Lloyd-Jones was his book on Romans 5. I guess all of you who have read it can remember the first time you read it. It was like, well, I don't know what it was like. It was like a second blessing, if I can put it like that, without being misunderstood. His big emphasis on that verse, we've gained access by faith, in which we stand, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the point that he really drives home with terrific power is we don't slink into the presence of God. We stand in this grace. We've got access. And that's so practical, isn't it? When we come to pray, John Newton, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there." That great hymn, I think Lloyd-Jones quotes it, that other hymn, "Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." Because he's there, isn't he, when we come to pray. He's there hurling the darts at us and wanting us just to somehow slink through our prayers. We've gained access by grace into this grace in which we stand. Peace with God. And it's only then we can begin perhaps to have peace with ourselves, isn't it? "Go in peace," Jesus said to the woman with the issue of blood. "Go in peace," Elijah said to Naaman. "Go in peace. You've got it. So go in peace." Why say "go in peace" to someone who's already rejoicing in it? Remember, she came trembling, that woman. She knew something marvellous had happened within her. She shouldn't have been in the crowd. She should have been ostracized because of the complaint she had. "Go in peace," says our Lord. He's transcended the law, as it were. He embodies the law, and he pronounces this word of pardon to her. Go in peace. We need peace within ourselves. And when we've got peace within ourselves, perhaps we can begin to have peace with others then, isn't it? A man at peace with himself is going to be more easy to get along with. Problems surface in church life from time to time, don't they? I remember reading I didn't read the book. I remember Bruce Powell told me that he read the book, and it was a very good book. But the title arrested me, "Building with Bananas," it was called. And you wondered what on earth was inside the book. But I think what it was about was, we all come in different shapes and sizes, and how are we going to function in the same church? It's being at peace with God, and it's being aware of peace within ourselves. We begin to be at peace with one another. God has accepted us. So we don't have to be pushy to be accepted by others. God has accepted us. And if he's accepted us, we've got to accept ourselves, haven't we? And we've got to accept others. Whatever they like. God has accepted them. And he's accepted us. And we're to accept one another. It's worked out, isn't it? Later on in Romans 14, receive one another. You see, that's where the real practical outworking comes. Nearly finished here. And then the last blessing is that we are members of God's new covenant community. Whatever social background, Galatians 3:26-29, all one in Christ Jesus, not Jew, Gentile, slave or free, all one. Social background is irrelevant here, isn't it? Irrelevant. Where a person lives in an area, it really is absolutely irrelevant in this matter. Some people may come from a posh part of the town. I remember my mother telling me that when she was in hospital once, this was down in what is now the Celtic Manor, but it was years ago, it was a maternity hospital. And she was there when my brother was born, and there was another woman in the ward whom she knew, also from Abersychan. And Abersychan perhaps isn't the most salubrious part of South Wales, you see. And she overheard this woman, somebody said, "Where are you from, Abersychan?" And then she added, "The better part." And my mother began to think, which is the better part of Abersychan? But you see, in the kingdom of God, whether it's the better part or the worst part, it doesn't really matter one bit, does it? Educational background, it's irrelevant. And national background, isn't that important in the world today? With nationalism on the increase, look at the troubles in so many parts of the world. Justification, it just cuts at the root of that, doesn't it? And the last thing under being God, members of God's community is this. Whatever our moral background, is irrelevant. You know the wonderful story of Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry. He fell in love with a woman from a much higher background than him, and her parents weren't that keen on the idea, and they said to the woman who actually became his wife, "But where is he from?" "I don't really know," she said, "and I'm not that bothered. What I know is this, I know where he's going to, and that's what matters." Justification pulls it all together. That's why the devil will attack this truth till the day he's hurled into the pit forever. God help us to hold this truth, to live by it, because when we come to die, it'll be the only thing that will make our bed soft and our departure safe.